Take your Bibles with me, the book of Philippians chapter 2. As we come to the time of our worship, as we look to the Word of God for our message this morning, preaching through the book of Philippians, we are here in chapter 2, looking at a wonderfully magnificent passage this morning, one that is a little bit intimidating to try to begin to explain, but one that is beautiful, if we will let it speak to us this morning. You know, there's an incredible phenomenon that happens every time that we go out to eat, and that is the decisions of where we're going to sit. You know, and it's always fun, the more that you ask, you have kids into the mix. And Friday we had a chance to finally celebrate Emmy's birthday together with her cousins and different ones, and there's 11 of us. And six kids, and you walk into a restaurant and you immediately see the workers' eyes. I mean, they just grow big. But we put the tables together, and you know, and then the kids are off running around, and it's amazing. Once you get the tables set right, then they can find their seat first. And they know exactly right where they want to sit, and they run to their seat, and they sit down, and they're sitting right where they want to sit, and then the adults just have to kind of fill in wherever. You know, that's the kind of the picture that I think is going on in the upper room there on the night of that Passover meal and the night the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. As they're sitting there reclining around the table, I mean, this discussion comes up. Hey, why are you sitting here so close? I think I'm going to be a little bit closer to the Lord one day. I think I'm going to have a throne closer to His. Or no, you kidding me? You know, I'm the one that's been doing this. You know, I'm James, the son of thunder. I'm going to be closer to the Lord. My throne's going to be a little bit closer to His. I'm a little bit greater than you. Well, listen, I'm Peter. I got out of the boat. I walked on the water. I don't know what you guys are thinking about, but there's going to be extra jewels in my crown, and there's going to be a bigger throne for me, and it's going to be right. And can you imagine those guys? They're talking about where they're going to sit, and they're trying to rush to their seat and what they're going to do and who's going to be the greatest. And as they're arguing, it's totally wrapped up in themselves and what they have and what's in store for them and what reward they have coming, Jesus has stepped back. He's gone over to the side. And while they're jockeying for position, He's unwrapping, He's picking up a towel, and He grabs a bowl with some water, and He goes over to those disciples, bends down, and begins to scrub their feet. And He begins washing them. I mean, can you imagine how the conversation just stops? That all of a sudden, all this bickering, all those things that they're talking about, all these talks of rewards, all this that was going on, oh, that's old news. What is happening here? Here is Jesus on a knee. He is washing this disciple's feet. This was something that was left to the low of the low. It was left to the servants, the slaves of the household as they were to come in. It was something so dirty to touch another's foot. Can you imagine? The dust, the grime, the dirt from an all-day walk throughout the city streets of Jerusalem. From walking to Bethany and back. All that's going on, and there at the table, Jesus has taken a towel and girded Himself like a servant, and He is washing their feet. He comes to Peter. Peter saying, Lord, You're going to wash my feet? And that's where Jesus says in John 13 and verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. I can imagine Peter saying, Lord, what are you thinking? Why are you washing my feet? What is your mindset? What is going on? What is your frame of mind that you would stoop to wash my feet? This morning, that is a question that we are going to see Paul address for us. What was Christ thinking? What was his mindset? Here in Philippians chapter 2, as we saw in the first four verses, Paul is trying to make a point of unity of mind. As he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. And now he is going to further this statement, and he's going to continue on, and he's going to give us a magnificent illustration through Jesus Christ. This morning, I don't have any warm and fuzzy illustrations for you. This morning, I don't have some little story that starts at the beginning and I'll finish it up at the end. I don't have some great historical scientist or something to give you. There's only one illustration this morning, and it's going to be Jesus. And as we look at this passage, I want us to be filled in understanding of what Paul is trying to let us grasp this morning. A subject, a person, a topic that is so far beyond our comprehension. So to get the context, let's start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and then we'll get to our passage of verses 5 through 11. Paul says, "So, if there's any comfort in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here, as we read this passage, we can just see this passion pouring from Paul as he gives this great teaching, these great thoughts. We saw in verse 2, and the last time we saw there a command to complete his joy. He wanted them to complete his joy, not of fulfilling what he wanted. He wanted them to complete the joy by being of the same mind. He wanted them to have that same mindset, that unity of spirit. You remember that paradigm shift from selfish interest to selfless interest. He wanted them to shift from thinking only of themselves to thinking of others. And he says that in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Now, where does this come from? Why should we do this? What is the grand example of this? This is what chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 bring us. Here is the illustration of why we should think of others before ourselves. In verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now here in verse 5, we have another command. The command here is to have this mind. The word means to think this way, to set your mind on, to have this mindset, to have this frame of mind. He's telling you, I want you to think this way. I want you to have this mindset, and it's one that you should have among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, that it should be in how we respond to each other, how we respond together to those that are without, to those that need Christ. We need to have this mindset among us. And where does it come from? It's yours in Christ Jesus. Now the wording of this sentence in the Greek is caused all kinds of different thoughts and different try to bring out different interpretations. But what we see from the context and what we see from Paul's passage here is what Paul is talking about is that relationship in Jesus Christ that produces a mindset that should be around us. In other words, he's saying that you need to think, that you need to frame your mind like one who is in Christ. I want you to think, I want you to have that mindset like one who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, that like one that knows what Jesus Christ has done for you, that knows salvation, that knows forgiveness, that knows that there's that one that stooped to wash our feet. Think, have this frame of mind like those that know Christ as their Savior. They are to think like one who is to be displaying the characteristics of Christ. I wonder if that could describe us this morning. Do we think like one that has the characteristics of Jesus Christ? Do we think like one that knows what Jesus Christ has done for them? Do we think like one that knows and has a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because when we do, folks, then it makes verses 3 and 4 a lot easier to see happen. That selfish ambition, that conceit, all of that goes out of the way, and all of a sudden others become more significant when there's a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is going to show us is something that distinguishes those who just make Christ an attachment to their life or those that find their very being and essence in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I'm afraid that sometimes that we like to just add Christ to what we're already doing. Let me add a little bit of Jesus Christ to my week. Let me add a little bit of Jesus Christ to my life. Let me add a little bit of Jesus Christ where it's acceptable for me instead of, no, my life is for to me to live as Christ, to die as gain. He's saying, here's the difference. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because if you know Christ is your Savior, if you have been born again, and if you are the Son of God, you will have that DNA. And it will come through in your life. Have this mind among yourselves. This passage from verses 5 through 11, it has two appeals for us this morning. We're going to see an ethical appeal. We're going to see an appeal where he shows us how we should act. That we're going to see from Christ in this illustration of this is how we should apply it to our life. This is how we should act. And this is what we should do. But there's also a Christological appeal this morning. In other words, this passage is going to show us who Jesus is. It's going to show us who He was and for us, what He did for us in a magnificent way. And because of that, then we can tie both of these together. We can tie that ethical appeal of how we should act into what we see in the Christological appeal of who Jesus Christ is, because He came and became our example for us. And here we have the frame of mind that we should have. Paul places Christ here as the supreme example of this frame of mind that he is challenging the Philippians to have. Well, what is that mindset? What is that mindset that would cause him to stoop to wash the disciples' feet? What is that mindset that would cause him to go to a cross? What is that mindset that would have him to think of us before the foundations of the world? He tells us in verses 6 through 11. That mindset, that frame of mind for Christ is, first off, pouring himself out for others. Pouring himself out for others. Look at verses 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see Christ pouring himself out for others. And it begins here in verse 6 as he says, who is attaching this to Jesus Christ? He's saying, this is your example. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, it looks like this. Because he's the one who, though he was in the form of God, He didn't take that equality to be something to be grasped. Verse 6 is a powerful verse for us to apply to our lives this morning. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The form of God here is speaking of his nature, of his essence. What we're seeing here about Christ is that he was in the form of God. In other words, he was God. He is the pre-existent one. He's the one of Colossians chapter 1 that before all things, he was before all things. He's in all things and through all things, and all things consist because of him. This is the pre-existent one, the I am that I am, the one that was there at the creation, the one that was there through the Old Testament, the one that was now born in the likeness of men. He is God, and his form is God. He was God. And though he was in this form, and though he deserved this praise, look what he did. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase, and most likely, if you're looking at different translations this morning, you have any number of different combinations and thoughts, and this phrase has given some commentators different perplexities in what he's meaning here. But when we look at this and apply this to our context here, the meaning becomes clear for us. You see, Christ, who was in the form of God, had that equality with God. He didn't gain it at any point. He's always had this equality with God. And because he had that equality with God, he did not use it as something to take hold of. The word there for grasp, a thing to be grasped, is a word of something that needs to be seized upon, something that needs to be taken, something that needs to be grabbed. In other words, what we are seeing here is that Christ did not seek to take selfish advantage of the equality with God. It was not something for him to seize and lay claim to. He did not take this badge of equality with God and use that for his benefit. We see that even though he had all the right in the world, even though he could have come to this earth and demanded all this worship, he came lowly in a manger. He lived a life as a man and a human being, and then he went to the cross. He did not take it selfishly, being equal with God. He humbled himself. Christ did not use it selfishly. He did not exploit it for gain. He was not me first. It was all about what God the Father had for him. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not count that equality with God as something to take hold of, to use selfishly. As God, he was not so selfishly for us. Paul reinforces this in Romans 15, 1 through 3. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Christ did not take his status as something to be used as selfishly, to be used for his gain, but he came and he gave it for us. Now, how does that look? What does that mean? Here he begins to explain it for us in verses 7 and 8. The first thing we see because of that is the display of selflessness. As we see in verse 7, he empties himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here Christ empties himself before them. Now this word empties himself, it has the idea of to make nothing, to nullify, to void, to basically to pour out himself. And Christ here pours out himself. Because he didn't take his status of equality with God and being equal with God as something of selfish gain, he empties himself, he pours out himself for us. This verb here is related to Christ's actions. It's a verb in the Greek. It's in the aorist active voice. It's something that's a past action that he actively did, that Christ did himself. We are seeing this in a voluntary act that Christ emptied himself, and he emptied himself for us. Now, this emptying, it does not mean that he gave up his deity. There has been heresies that have come down through the years from trying to apply this passage that way. That when Christ came to the earth, he emptied himself. In other words, he put aside all of his deity. He put aside being God, and he was just a man. That's a heresy this morning. When he came to this earth and when he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he gave up being God. It means that he came and that being of God was poured into a different form. It was poured into, it was emptied into. And we see this and we can understand this because of how he describes it, continuing in verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does that emptying of himself mean? It means he took the form of a servant, that he poured out who he was as God into the form of this servant. The word servant here, doulos, it means a servant, it means a slave, someone who's under the control and of another. And he's taken this form, he's taken this direction from another. He poured out his deity into the frame of a servant. God took the form of a servant. How many kings and royalty would you see that happen with today? How many presidents, prime ministers, candidates for president would take on the form of a servant? One that's willing to get down and wash some feet. One that's ready to get down and get mixed in with the mangledness of human flesh and what they are and who they are. And here he takes on the form of a servant, deity poured into the form. We see in Mark 10:45 that for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He who should have been worshipped became the servant. And that servant, what is that servant? It's the likeness of man. Being born in the likeness of men. The form of the servant was the image of man. You see, Christ was 100% God and he was 100% man. The only person that could be the sacrifice for us. I love the words of Hebrews 10:5. Where it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now keep in mind who this is here. This is one in the form of God. This is one that did not see his equality with God as something to use selfishly. This is one that's pouring his God, deity, his divine attributes into this form of a servant. And there in the likeness of men, he participated in our flesh so that we could be comforted in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You say, you know what? No one knows what I'm going through. Oh, our Savior does. No one knows the type of rejection that I feel. Oh, our Savior does. No one knows the hurt that I'm going through right now. Oh, our Savior does. Because he took on the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of men, of us. He poured himself out for us. And because he poured himself out for us, we ought also to pour ourselves out for others. That we ought to give ourselves in that same way for others. You know, there as he was washing those feet in John chapter 13, and as he is beginning to teach them and imagine the scene that's going on there and think about who's there. Because at that time when he's washing feet, there is still a betrayer amongst the mix. There's still one who's going to go out there and deny him three times. And as he's washing these feet, even Judas Iscariot, he washes his feet. He serves these ones in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men. And then he comes to say at the end of it in John 13 verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. If Christ, in the form of God, who is equal with God, pours himself out to be a servant and never thinks selfish gain about it, then we also ought to pour ourselves out for others. Are we here this morning just trying to add Christ on as an attachment? Or do we want to have him as our essence, our being, and we're ready to pour ourselves out? We see the pouring of himself out for others is the complete opposite of what Paul had to describe for them in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition. But not only is that frame of mind, the pouring of himself for others, the frame of mind also includes radically obeying. Radically obeying. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here now we see the second verb attached to Christ. The first off, we saw that he emptied himself in verse 7, that active tense that he voluntarily poured himself out. Now here in verse 8, we see the next verb that's attached to Christ. He humbled himself. Again, in the same tense and same voice, he is actively doing this. He is voluntarily doing this for us. He humbled himself. And it wasn't that Christ needed to be humble. He was humble because of who he was. That he was the Son of God coming, and he humbled himself. And what did that look like? That looked like him becoming obedient to the point of death. What is the display of humility? It's obedience. Do we want to humble ourselves before the Lord? Do we want to see what God has for us? It starts with obedience. To say that God is in control, to say that God is over and over all, and that God is in all, then we must be sure to obey. You see, because a lack of obedience shows our pride. A lack of obedience shows how much we think that we're in control. A lack of obedience says we have a better plan, whereas Christ said, no, I'm coming to this earth and I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to become obedient. You ever had to teach your kids obedience? It's amazing that there's not a chip that you just can't insert there somewhere, you know, that just makes them immediately obedient. Wouldn't that be great? Because sometimes it's amazing to me when you sit there and you tell them time and time again, don't do that, don't do that, something's going to happen, don't do that, don't do that. And then they do it and something happens and you say, I tried to tell you. But you had your own plan. You had your own idea. And now look at where it's gotten you. You want to know the quickest way to be humble before God is to start with a broken heart in obedience before him. Willing to do what he says. Not just make him an attachment, but willing to make him Lord. Obey. He became obedient, and notice to what Paul says, to the point of death. He submitted to God's will. When Christ came to this earth, he poured himself out in that form of that servant to obey God's will. All throughout the book of John, you will see it's not my will, but my Father's will. I've come to do my Father's will. I've come to do my Father's work. I'm about my Father's business. We see that all throughout John, all throughout the Gospels. He came to this earth not to see his agenda done, but God's agenda done. And because of that, he submitted himself in obedience. You know, submission does not equal inferiority. And that is a lie that this culture seems to want to just press upon us. And you know, submission and being submitted to one, that means that you're inferior to that other person. No, it doesn't. It means there's a design. It means there's a purpose. We submit to different people all day. Some of you do or do not submit to speed limit signs. But we have bosses, we have people above us, we have supervisors, we have those in our life that are there for a specific reason, a purpose, an order, a design. And submission does not show inferiority. It doesn't show that you're different in value. It shows that you're a part of a design for a purpose. And the submission here of Christ is not saying that he is inferior. It is saying that he is going to be obedient to the design of God for us. And that meant to the point of death. The farthest extent of this human life that he would have to be obedient to is to the point of death. And then Paul takes it a step further. What does he say about that death? Even the death of the cross. The cross was that instrument of the shame to the Romans. It was an instrument of shame to the Jews. Understand that they didn't just talk so wonderfully about the cross in the early church. It was something very instrumental in seeing people executed. It was something of shame. It was something very real to them that they saw all across the different cities that criminals hung on those crosses. The very lowest of the low were hung on those crosses. The murderers, the thieves, and those that were the dejected of society were hung on those crosses. The symbol of the cross was something of complete shame to the Romans and the Jews. So when Paul says even the death on a cross, he's saying that not only was he obedient to death, but he was obedient to a shameful death for us. And besides the shame, it was excruciating. The torture that could last on the cross could happen for days, to where even birds would come and begin to pick flesh off the bones. All of that, we see that death on the cross, all that he went through, he poured out in obedience. That's how far he went in humility. You see, that was radical obedience. That was radical obedience. And if he radically obeyed for us, we should respond with radical obedience. Because you know what that shows? That shows that God's in control. That shows that this really is the Word of God. My dad, from time to time growing up, used to always use that argument with me that was one of those conversation stoppers. That, you know, I don't think I should be doing this. And then all of a sudden I'd hear, well, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Yes, sir. Well, doesn't the Bible say here? And usually this came up on Saturday mornings when it was time to get up and go do the yard work. And the verse that kept coming up time and time again was, well, do you believe the Bible's God's Word? Yes, sir. Well, doesn't the Bible tell us in Thessalonians that if a man does not work, he should not eat? I'm getting my clothes on. Radical obedience. That means that we believe that this is the Word of God, that we believe that He is God Almighty, that He has a plan, that He has a will, and we're going to radically obey it. Christ radically obeyed. That was His frame of mind. And then thirdly, we see that He found worth in God's glory. He found worth in God's glory. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here in these other two frame of minds that we've seen, the pouring of himself out, the radical obedience, we've seen verbs attached to what Jesus Christ has done. We have seen that he has emptied himself. We see that he has humbled himself to obedience. Now here in verses 9 through 11, God takes over. And folks, here is an application that we can make for our lives as well. When we pour ourselves out into others, and when we radically obey, then we can see that we can find worth in glorifying God. Because notice in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. Now the action turns from what Christ has voluntarily done to now what God is going to do in response. Because Christ emptied himself, because Christ became obedient, now God of all universe, of all creation, takes over and says, now I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to bestow upon you a name above all other names. And that comes through the one who has the power to do so. We might get awards and certificates on this earth, but nothing will compare to standing before God the Father and Him saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because He's the one that brings that exaltation, who brings that bestowing. The word here for exaltation, it's not even a word that's normally used in the New Testament for exaltation. It actually means to be super exalted. He's saying He's super exalted. He's highly exalted above everything. And then He's bestowed on Him. The word here for bestowed is a word that we've seen earlier in the book of Philippians that means that He has graciously granted this to Him. That He has granted to Him this name. The name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under an earth. It's a name that's going to bring worship. It's a name that everyone is going to bow to. You know what? If we don't decide to bow to it now, we will be made to one point down the road. And here He is, the name above all names, because He poured Himself out, because He radically obeyed. Now we're seeing God is bestowing on Him this name that's above all others, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess. I mean, my mind immediately fasts forward to Revelation chapter 5. When John is weeping, because who's going to take the scroll? And then they say, behold, look, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looks, and there is the Lamb, as though He had been slain, standing. And then He comes, and He takes the scroll of salvation there from Christ, of that universal redemption. And He begins to break the seals, to bring about the culmination of our salvation, to see us brought about. And immediately a new song starts up in heaven. And there's an echo that's ringing out, worthy was the Lamb that was slain. Here we see this one that is given a name above all names. And what is that name? Look in verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word here for Lord is the Greek word kurios. And in the New Testament, it is the term, it is the name that is to be the equivalent of Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Yahweh of the I Am That I Am. The self-existent one, the God Most High. And here he is given a name that's above all other names. And what is that name? Lord. Equal to God. This reward comes, and then we see because of it to the glory of God the Father. You see, this frame of mind that Paul is telling us that is in Christ that we should have, this frame of mind is so important. This frame of mind is so key, not just because of what Christ has done, but because of what Christ points to, the glory of God the Father. And it gives Him glory because it proves His truth. It proves that He was right. It proves that Jesus was the way, that He was the truth, that He was the life. It proves that He is God, that He did have a plan, and He lovingly saved us from sin. Christ submitted to God's plan, and He found God's praise. As we see there in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, there the night before as He was betrayed, there as He's praying, the great sweat drops of blood from the weight of the sins of the world that are being placed on Him, from the fact that God the Father is going to have to turn away from Him while He's there on that cross. And there in that weight, He is praying, and He's saying, Lord, glorify Your Son as I have glorified You. Glorify Me. And here we see God bestowing upon Him the name above all names. You see, the way to be glorified, the way to see this praise, is by making ourselves low so that He can lift us up. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is what James 4:10 tells us when he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. This morning, this frame of mind that Paul was wanting to get across to the Philippians was, make yourself low, pour yourself out for others, radically obey in humble submission, and you know what? God will lift you up. So Christ poured himself out. Christ radically obeyed. Christ found worth in glorifying God, and that was that frame of mind of verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And there it was. That was Paul's command. Think. Frame your mind like those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's like Paul was telling us this morning that our frame of mind should be the shape of the cross. That's the mind that we're to have among ourselves. Because you see, as the shape of the cross, we see a Savior who poured himself out from being as equal with God there upon the throne. He poured himself out in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men. Not so that he could come to this earth and be trumpeted, not so he could come to this earth and have parades and coronation, but that he might come to this earth and die on a cross. Our frame of mind is to be in the shape of the cross, because there we see a radical obedience of the God the Son that was willing to go to the point of death, even the shameful death of the cross. You know, we've made the shape of the cross beautiful today. And it's a beautiful reminder to us. And you know, we like to decorate it, and we like to paint it, and we like to do different things and put it around our houses as great reminders. But can I tell you something? Even as we do that, let's not let this just be a logo. Let's let it be a lifestyle. Because here we see him pour himself out, radically obey, so that God might be glorified, because this was how your sins and my sins was paid for. Because this is how death was overcome. And this is how we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. And this is how there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul says? The frame of our mind should be the shape of the cross. Is Christ an attachment this morning? Or is he a lifestyle? Is this just a logo for us? Or is it our very essence and being? Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Shall we stand? Their heads bowed, our eyes closed. This morning, as we see this passage about Jesus Christ, as we see who he was, the form of God who poured himself out, who humbly obeyed, and who was exalted, and he's going to have a name that we're going to praise for all eternity. That Christ, Paul says, is the one that we should frame our mind after. This morning, what is the shape of your frame of mind? Are you still more significant than others? Are you trying to fight your way through? Are you trying to find your own path? And you have yet to yield your life and your heart to what Jesus Christ has done for you? You see, the shape of the cross this morning is one of incredible love for us. And maybe this morning your heart is being turned to Him and you need to come and to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, to know that forgiveness that He affords. And for us that know Christ, who name the name of Christ, who are in Christ Jesus, does that describe us? Is that mindset in the shape of the cross this morning? So we come to this time, it's a time of response. Now is the time for us to apply. Without application, we'll let God's truth just go through one ear and out the other. In just a moment, we're going to sing. The altar is going to be open. The cross is here before us. What is the shape of your mind this morning? My dearly Father, Lord, I just pray that now that You would move in hearts, let Your Spirit work powerfully. God, that You'd be glorified. And Lord, that Your Son would be praised. Work now as only You can. For it's in Your name we pray.